So Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? May God add his blessing to that reading of his word.
We're picking up our story in the book of Romans after a couple of months off, and we're really diving into a notoriously tricky part of the Bible. I need to flag that up right at the start. I guess for many people, the book of Romans is a dearly loved part of the Bible. But really, Romans chapters 9 through to 11 are often seen as a slightly awkward and embarrassing family members of the family of Romans. And we try to kind of leave them to one side. If you get placed next to them at a wedding, you think, gosh, I've got 2 hours with these people. How on earth am I going to get through? Not my first choice to study. These are God's word to us, and it's right that we study them. Simply kind of jump over Romans 9 to 11 to land in Romans 12 and do not conform to the pattern of this world, which lots of people do when they study the book and go back to safer territory towards the end. But this is God's word to us, and if I'm honest, it is challenging because sometimes it feels a little bit irrelevant. One of the big issues of Romans 9, 10 and 11 is to do with the fate, the future of the Jewish people. But I doubt that that issue keeps many of us awake at night. You know, what's going to happen to Jewish people? It seems a bit, you know, disconnected to me. It also seems quite confusing. We get lots of talk about election and predestination, these big scary words which you don't mention in polite company, and how they interplay with God's human responsibility, God's sovereignty. You know, they can give you a big headache. It's irrelevant. It seems confusing. It's not your way to spend a fun Sunday morning. I know some of you, that is exactly your way to spend a fun Sunday morning. It's great that you're here, but for most of us, it is challenging. And I can admit it's confusing, but as a church, we're committed to working through the Bible chapter by chapter. And if this is the next word from God for us, we believe it's a word for us here today. And of course, nothing is ultimately irrelevant all really confusing if we spend the time in God's word. He wants to speak to us clearly, engagingly, and I don't think you'll find it irrelevant at all. Now, Romans 9 is the next stage in the story of Romans. We ascended Mount Romans and got to Romans 8 a couple of months ago. Just by way of brief recap of the book, if you've not been here before, Romans 1, Paul begins by saying he's not ashamed of the gospel. It's God's power to save anybody who believes. And that's really good news because of the bad news of Romans 1:18 to 3:20. Because all of humanity, whether you're good or you're bad, religious or irreligious, are under a blanket of God's rightful anger. So you may be, have never been in church before, you may be as religious as the pastor's child. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. Yet despite that bad news, God has made a way to restore human beings to relationship with himself. End of chapter 3, into chapter 4, God can declare unrighteous people righteous. He can justify them. He can say, you're in the right with me, because he offers his righteous son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. Great, great news. And then really to chapters 5 through to chapter 8, we get the fruit of that good news. The so what of justification. We have peace with God. We have a hope for the future, chapter 5. We're set free from the slavery of sin, chapter 6. From the demand of the law, chapter 7. In chapter 8, well, we're adopted into God's family. We're filled with his spirit. We're assured of his love. Which is why we have our church motto verse this year at Highfields. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the great hope of God's word and the gospel. And they're great words of glory and hope, aren't they? That's what John Reeves read for us at the start of our time together. Romans 8:38. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We celebrate those truths. And then there is the mother of all gear changes. That seems to kind of crunch. I speak the truth in Christ, verse 1 of chapter 9. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish. So from the heights of glory and security to now great sorrow, unceasing anguish. Paul is completely chewed up. Sometimes people claim that Paul, he's very doctrinal, and you've got to be very kind of left-brained to get into what Paul has to say. This is passionate truth that Paul is teaching. He's awash with emotion. Why is he awash with emotion? Verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ. Just think of that. I wish I could be lost from Jesus. Originally anathematized, I should be sent away for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Paul is in utter anguish over the spiritual destiny of his fellow Jews. And it's a deeply personal issue for him, and it's a deeply pastoral issue for him. It's a personal issue for him because, let's not forget, Paul is a Jew. And he's a Jew who has put his faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. So he is safe, but he knows that the vast majority of his Jewish compadres haven't. Which means, as things stand, if humanity's only hope is to trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done in dying for us and rising again for us, if that's the only humanity hope we've got, then if you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus, according to Paul, then no matter how religious you are, no matter whether you've been baptized or confirmed or which church you go to or even could be a member of, no matter how much of the Bible you might be able to recite, you might have all those externals like a religious Jew in the first century and still not be saved. That's the reality. It causes Paul great personal pain. Just think about that. And I guess as we climb into Romans 9, it can cause us great personal pain too. Because we have many loved ones. And I guess many of our loved ones don't yet know Jesus Christ. It may be a mum or a dad. It may be a son or a daughter, a brother or sister, or a dear friend. And they may be a lovely person externally. They may kind of be very religious on the outside. But Paul is saying that, and if the rest of Romans is to be believed, then they are going to face God's eternal judgment one day. And that causes him, and I guess it causes us, great personal pain. I hope we see, this isn't irrelevant what Paul is saying. This is deeply relevant to, I guess, all of us. How many of us would say with Paul, I'd rather myself be cut off and lost for the sake of my teenage daughter or spouse? I would do anything for them to be saved. My favourite uncle or aunt, I would do anything. It's massively personal. It's also very pastoral too. Let's look at the issue from a kind of theological perspective. I think this is helpful as well. I wonder if you've ever studied the book of Romans. If you got to Romans 9, you think, what on earth is this here now? Up the mountain, Romans 8, this is great. And then, why this, why now? Well, the fact is that, as Paul writes, as things stand, some Jews, yes, have accepted Jesus as the Messiah. Jews like Abraham or David, Paul refers to them in Romans chapter 4. But you know, maybe himself, Paul the Jew. But from where Paul is standing, the Abrahams and the Davids and the Pauls of this world are relatively rare. There have not been many Jews who have accepted Jesus as the Messiah. You read through the book of Acts and you just observe that. But weren't the Jews God's chosen people? Weren't the Jews people who had known God's promises to them? Weren't the Jews people who had known God's great love for them? And if they had known all of that, and many had not ended up being saved, then what does that say about God? You see the logic of what Paul's saying. What does it say about God's word? Is God's word really worth the paper it's written on? We've just been studying the last few months. God chooses us wonderfully. He makes promises to us. I'll never lose you. He loves us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, wouldn't a Jew be able to say that? It didn't work for them. How do we know if those promises, that choice, that love kind of drew a blank for many, many Jews, maybe the majority, then what confidence do we have now that those promises won't draw a blank for us? We've sang, I can stand on every promise of your word many times in that last song. But can we honestly? We've sang your promises, yes and amen, and never was forfeited yet. But what about our Christian assurance? If God decided to pull out on the deal with the Jews because of their sin and rebellion, why won't he pull out the deal on us because of our sin and rebellion? We're the same boat, aren't we? You see, Romans 9 to 11 is not actually that irrelevant. It's deeply relevant for us all. Personally, pastorally. Well, without further ado, let's just dive into the passage and see what Paul is going to say to us on this. And I have to flag up, there'll be some things here we hope don't have time to cover. We're leaving out the end bit to carry it over to next time we study. The way Paul works through this chapter, like lots of Romans actually, is he does a kind of Q&A session. And he asks questions, and he's brilliant at anticipating the responses that his readers are going to make. And so he asks another question, and he goes backwards and forwards. And there are three key questions or objections that Paul raises, and then he answers them in this section. And we're going to work through that argument and see how we go and try and apply as we do. So the first big question is really in verse 6. Has God's word failed? Has God's word failed? That's in verses 6 through to 13. That's the big question hanging over all, really, of Romans 9 to 11. Which means that though on first reading it may seem a bit irrelevant talking about the Jews and the fate of Israel, it may seem a bit confusing talking about election, predestination, really big, kind of scary words. At first and foremost, Romans 9 through to 11 are a justification of God. They're a colossal defence of God being a truthful God, of God being a loving God, of God being a merciful God. Can we trust God? Can we trust his word? That's the kind of question, really, which is the question of all questions. It's the foundational question. If we can't trust the Bible and everything we do is built on the Bible, then the house of cards falls down. But if we can trust it, then we've got some sure foundation. So has God's word failed? Answer, no. No, verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. You can be confident that everyone whom God has chosen will be saved. But that isn't everyone. That's really the answer to Paul's first question. Everyone whom God has chosen will be saved, but that isn't everyone. Okay, let me try and explain how Paul gets there and how that works for us. The fact that lots of Jewish people don't trust in Jesus Christ and therefore aren't God's people doesn't undermine God's promise or his choice or his love. They've not fallen out of the nest or dropped out of God's plan. Why? Says Paul. Answer, because even on Old Testament terms, even on the Old Testament's witness, the Hebrew Bible, God hadn't actually chosen every single Jew. That's the argument that Paul's going to make. Okay? That's the plan. And the way he makes it is by doing a little Old Testament history lesson from the book of Genesis. And I put a little family tree up on the screen so that you can have a look up there. We've got three generations, the three patriarchs. We've got Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And Jacob in turn has 12 sons. I didn't have space to write all their names. You know, the Technicolor Dreamcoat fame, you know, Joseph is in there. And Paul starts in our passage from the bottom of that family tree up. So look down in our passage, verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now in Genesis chapter 35, verse 10, God changes Jacob's name to Israel. So most likely verse 6 is referring to Israel there specifically. So you can see Jacob, that actually is the same as Israel you see on the slide. But not all of Israel were Israel. That's what Paul is saying. Now, what does that mean? Have a look up on the slide. You can see you've got this family tree, Jacob and Israel, and he's got loads of descendants, but not all of his descendants were truly members of God's people. So you might kind of circle those of them who were, and I put down a few circles on the slide. There's a few of them, but not all of them. Some of them were, but some of them weren't. Here's another picture. You've got Israel, a large circle, and then inside Israel you've got Israel. I know it's a bit confusing because he uses the same word, but what he means by that, I think, is that the outer circle Israel is ethnic Israel. The inner circle is the true Israel, the true people of God, the true people of God. So that's the kind of the big picture, that not all of God's people, Old Testament people, were genuinely his people. Okay? That's his kind of lesson. And he illustrates it by going up and down the family tree of Abraham. So we start at the bottom. Now he jumps up to the top of the family tree and he talks about Father Abraham. So look in verse 7. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Now here we're in Genesis 15 to 17 territory if you're taking notes. God promises a son for Abraham. But he and his wife Sarah are, well, they're very, very old people at the time. They've been drawing their pension for years. Sarah's been scooting around Israel on her free bus pass, going on saga holidays. And then suddenly we're told that she's going to have a son. So Abraham decides to take matters into his own hands. Sarah gives him Hagar to have a child with. And they conceive Ishmael. Sarah, though, amazingly, in answer to God's promise, does conceive a child. Isaac, the child of promise. And Paul's point is just because you're a biological descendant of Abraham, again, doesn't make you one of God's people. The Jews are like, we're Abraham's children. Well, Paul's saying, well, not all of Abraham's children are really Abraham's children, are his true descendants, his true people. So look down in verse 7 of our passage again in the Bibles. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children. That's a reference to Ishmael. But it is the children of the promise. That's Isaac, who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. So back on the family tree, as you can see, God chooses Isaac, who's a subset of all of Abraham's children, to be in his family. That's Paul's argument. In other words, to use kind of modern day religious parlance, you can have the best religious pedigree you like, but it's irrelevant. It's irrelevant, your pedigree. You can be a very good religious stock. Your dad might have been a church deacon. He may have been a church minister. You could have been christened as a child. You might have been dedicated in a good evangelical church. You may have been to Sunday school since you can remember. You may have heard about Jesus Christ since you can remember. Great religious stock. Yet none of those guarantee inclusion into God's family. God has no spiritual grandchildren. Just because mum and dad believe doesn't make you a believer automatically. But he's illustrated from Jacob and his sons, from Abraham and his sons. Now he's going to go down one generation again to Jacob and Esau. So look down in verse 9. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. And I think here Paul is wanting to cut out any argument that maybe God chose Isaac because it was Sarah was his mum, whereas Hagar was Ishmael's mum. So maybe that was the reason we kind of try and work in somewhere. Well, no. Take two twins. You can't have a more level footing than that, can you? Same mum, same dad, same act of conception. But verse 11, yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, and here is the key line for us, not by works, but by him who calls, it was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. That's a quotation of the prophet Malachi, a Hebrew phrase. Not by works, but by him who calls. Now, if you know the story of Jacob at all, you will know that he was a rotter. He was a deceiver. He was stealing his brother's birthright and his blessing. He went on the run. He was a bad guy. If salvation was due to works, he would have missed out every time. It was not. It's not the case that God decides before making the whole world to pull out his divine telescope, look into the future and see who is going to be a good egg. Who's going to be someone who will be really, you know, excellent and will do loads of good stuff. And I'll choose on the basis of their works. No, that is not how he does it. It's not by works, it's by him who calls. Your religious performance is irrelevant. It's irrelevant, friends. You may know all the Bible stories by heart. You may have served in the music group. You may have taught in Sunday school for years and years. You may have had a quiet time every morning. You may have said the Lord's Prayer every evening. You can have given to charity. You can have adopted orphans. You can have worked in an AIDS clinic in Africa. You can run a food bank in Cardiff. None of those things will get you into God's family, will make you one of his children. And incidentally, that means you can have done none of them. And not doing any of those things will not count you out any more than doing those things will count you in. That's not how you're saved. That's not how you become a Christian. As Jonah confessed in the belly of the whale, I give you the verse that hangs over the whole of the Bible, is salvation is of the Lord. God's the one who saves. Your pedigree won't make you a Christian. Your performance won't make you a Christian. Only God makes people Christians. We've got to understand that, friends. That is the way God has always done it. Don't think that just because there are religious people, this is where Paul is making his argument, just because you can think of religious people, the Jewish people, who aren't following Jesus today, doesn't mean that God's word has failed. The fact is that some of them were never chosen. And that is why they were not saved. But everyone who was chosen was saved. Don't think that God has kind of unchosen members of the family tree. Or that he's disinherited, you know, naughty boys and girls outside the family. If he promises to save you, you can trust him 100% he'll save. We can stand on every promise of his word. Everyone God has chosen will be saved. But that isn't everyone. That's the first answer to the first question. Now you can hear that, and that's what Paul is saying, but you know, this idea that, you know, God has chosen a subset of everybody to save. But one, I'll give you the immediate response to that is, well, is God unjust? That just sounds a bit unjust to me. Yeah, that's the second question we get to, and you know, Paul is getting there before us, and it's precisely the response. So, you know, verse 14, what should we say then? Is God unjust? And the thinking is very simple here. A just God would save everyone equally. God only saves a subset of everyone, therefore God must be unjust. Very simple, kind of logical equation. And maybe you can feel the force of the argument. I can feel it myself. And the way Paul gets at the answer to it, and it's just the beginning of an answer, there's so much more we could say. The answer that Paul gives is don't confuse justice and mercy. Don't confuse justice and mercy. Justice and mercy are not symmetric characteristics from God. By definition, God always, every time, has to act justly. He's got to treat people equally justly. It's an outworking of his faithfulness and his consistency. But equity is not a requirement of mercy. God doesn't always have to show mercy. He has no obligation on him to do that to anyone. By necessity, by definition, mercy is necessarily free. It's uncaused. It's unmerited. It's unrequired. It's unrequited. No one can ever kind of walk the earth and make a claim on God. God, you've got to show me mercy. You can't say to God, God, you owe me salvation. You owe me mercy. You can say to God, you owe me justice. And he will give justice every time. But he doesn't owe mercy to anyone. Don't confuse the two. Mercy is God's preserve, to give it as freely as he wills. So, to quote Tim Keller, American pastor, to say it's unfair for God only to have mercy on some is a self-contradictory statement. You're contradicting the idea of mercy in the first place by saying it's unfair to do it in a certain kind of way. It's entirely free for the mercy giver to give it how they want. And Paul illustrates it with a couple of stories from the book of Exodus. And the first illustration is in Exodus chapters 32 and 33, the Israelites and the golden calf. Now, if you've got a Bible, why don't you put one paw in Romans 9 and flick back to Exodus 32. You'll find it's quite a useful reference to turn to because it's quoted in our passage. Exodus chapter 32, we're on page 90 of the Blue Church Bibles. The backstory is that God has rescued the people from Egypt. He's gathered them together at Mount Sinai and he's giving them his law. So Moses is at the top of the mountain receiving the law. Exodus 32 verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Can you imagine the scene? God has just rescued them. He's about to give them his law. And they're making an idol. It's brazen idolatry. Thumbing their nose at God and his provision. Well, Moses is up the mountain. He hears the sound of the music, the chanting, the dancing. He comes, he sees the idolatry, and he smashes the stone tablets on the rocks as he comes down. God's saying, you're not my people anymore. You've blown it. Get out. Even though they were the Jewish people, they've broken covenant with God. Israel, you're about to lose all your privileges. You have absolutely no claim on God whatsoever. None at all. Then Moses goes up the mountain again in Exodus 33 and asks God to reveal himself. And God says the following. This is Exodus 33. Turn over a page, verse 19. Remember, Israel has no bargaining chips to play with God here. And this is what the Lord says, verse 19. The Lord said, I'll cause my goodness to pass in front of you and I'll proclaim my name. The Lord in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And it's that line that's quoted in Romans chapter 9. You might want to flick back to Romans 9, but just kind of be clear on this. We often couch the discussion about election and God's predestination, big scary words, in terms of, God, how can you be so harsh? How can you be so harsh as to save some people? to some people. Romans 9 says, wow, God, why would you be so kind as to save some people? The people have unilaterally rejected God, yet he's saying, I'm a God of mercy. I'm going to have compassion on people. Compassion on people who don't deserve it at all. That is breathtaking mercy, my friends. Well, then Paul gives a second illustration from the book of Exodus, and this time it's from Pharaoh and his hardened heart. So look down in verse 16 of our passage again. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort. If it was, we'd have no hope, no claim on God, but on God's mercy. Verse 17, for Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. More important even than showing mercy to people is that God would proclaim his name to the whole world. Everyone who observes what a great and mighty and glorious God he is. That's God's greatest desire. Verse 18, therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. That's a reference to what happens in the book of Exodus. Now you may think, well, that's supposed to make things easier, Paul. You've just made it a bit harder there. And I recognise these are challenging verses again. The story is of Pharaoh who has brutally, cruelly enslaved the Egyptians. He's kept them under his thumb in Egypt and is beating them till they make bricks without straw, etc. And the question is, why does that happen? Why did God allow that to happen? Why didn't Pharaoh let the people go? And our passage is saying it's because God hardened Pharaoh's heart. This is the reason I raised you up to declare my name. I have mercy on him I want to have mercy. I harden those I want to harden. You think, gosh, so God, you're saying not only do you give mercy to people, you harden people? Well, have a look up at the next slide. We're not going to read these all out, but these are the references. If you were in Exodus chapter 4 through to 10, tons of references to God hardening Pharaoh's heart. So the Lord says to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see, you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you, the power to do, this is Exodus 4:21, but I will harden his heart, so he won't let the people go. Exodus 7:3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. 9:12, but the Lord hardened his heart. Exodus 10:20, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. There's no escaping it. No escaping it. The Lord hardened his heart. Now, that's not the only way the book of Exodus describes what goes on. Because as well as all those references to the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart, we're also told that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So I'll put up some other slides here. This is Exodus chapter 8. Why did the people not get released? Pharaoh thought there was relief. He hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses. Or Exodus 8:19, the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard and he wouldn't listen. Exodus 8:32, but this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart. Exodus 9:7, yet his heart was unyielding. Exodus 9:17, you have set your heart against my people. Exodus 9:34, he and his officials hardened their hearts. Now what are we to make of this? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart or did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Let me try and explain. When we read of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, we're not to think of God taking someone who is otherwise neutral and then turning their heart hard and cold. If we were back in Romans chapter 1, 24, again for your note, Paul talks about God giving people over to their sinful desires. I think that's what's going on in the issue with Pharaoh. Rather than God hardening someone who was neutral into someone who now hated God, he's really rather handing Pharaoh over to the consequences of his sinful desires. Pharaoh decides to resist God, and God kind of reinforces that position. In a sense, God gives Pharaoh exactly what he chooses. Yes, God hardens those he wants to harden, but all those God hardens want to be hardened. That's the key lesson here. C.S. Lewis, great English writer, tragically said of hell as being the place where the bolts of hell are on the inside. It's something that we choose for ourselves. It's a self-chosen future, if you like, for those who refuse to come to God for rescue. Now, I know it's really tricky getting our heads around it. This is not easy. Happy to chat further if you like. But a couple of points just to kind of reflect on at this stage. First little reflection. No one who ends up being lost desired to be saved. That's clearly the case. Which means if you want to be saved, if you want to be saved, God will save you. Today we're in Romans chapter 9. Next week we'll be in Romans chapter 10, which underlines totally the human responsibility side of things. It's just as important as God's sovereignty. We'll see that. Second little reflection is that if we don't believe in election, what God's saying here, then that means that the sole determinative factor for why one person gets saved and why another person doesn't get saved, take those twins, one person is saved, one isn't. If we deny election, then the only difference between the two has to be on the human side. A human who chose to be saved. And then they've got something to boast about. But God doesn't want us boasting. Salvation is not of me. Salvation is of the Lord. With election, the biblical definition of mercy and justice, as we've seen, to quote John Stott, if anyone is lost, the blame is theirs. But if anyone is saved, the credit is God's. That's how we understand this. Another writer, D.J. Kennedy, illustrates it as follows. There are five friends planning to hold up a bank. They're friends of mine. I found out about it and I plead with them. I beg them not to do it. Finally, they push me out of their way and they start out. I tackle one of them into the ground, wrestle him down. The others go on ahead, rob the bank. A guard is killed. They're captured, convicted and sentenced. The one man not involved in the robbery goes free. Now I ask this question, whose fault was it that the other men died? Now this other man who is walking around free, can he say, it's because my heart is so good that I'm okay? The only reason that he is free is because of me. I restrained him. Well, so too, those who go to hell, face God's judgment, have no one to blame but themselves. And those who go to heaven have no one to praise but Jesus Christ. And so we see salvation is from grace from beginning to end. And so we bow in our hearts. We say, praise you, Lord, for your grace and for your mercy. Well, our time is virtually done. And we've only got time really to flag up what the last question of the three questions that Paul asks. What that question is, a brief answer. We'll come on to this again next week. Third question, we've seen the first one was, has God's word failed? Second one, is God unjust? Third one, why does God still blame us? You may be thinking that. One of you will say, this is exactly the question in verse 19. Why then does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? You may be asking that. I wanted to be saved. I trust in Jesus. But he didn't say, no one will be able to say that. If you're lost, you chose to be lost. If you're asking that question, at that point, Paul says we've kind of hit the ceiling of biblical revelation. He wants to tell us loads of stuff about himself, but at some point we hit the ceiling. And we've just got to leave it with him. Verse 20. But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Friend, it is right to have questions and angst and concerns and arguments and pleas and bring them to the Lord. The book of Psalms is full of that. God wants our questions. He does. He often gives us answers. But there are times when he says to me, Dave, thus far and no further. Let me be me. Let God be God. I'm God and you're not. I'm the master potter, you're the clay. That's not me pulling rank on you. It's me saying there is a time for questions and there's a time for merely trusting in the sovereign goodness of God. I'm God, you're not. Leave it with me. It may confuse us. It may make us want more answers. But friends, ultimately God is good. He's totally good, infinitely good. He's proved he's good by giving us his own son to die a bloody death in our place. And his plan is perfect. I suppose if we felt we'd mastered every single aspect of God and his ways and kind of pinned him down, then we would be the new gods. We would be in charge. But he's, no, I'm in charge. You've got to trust me. God is entitled to keep some things for himself. Now, there's more to the answer than simply that, and we'll see that as the weeks unfold. But he's saying, I'm not going to reveal to you every nitty-gritty of my plan. I've got a good plan, so trust me. I'm not going to unveil in advance all of my plan precisely. Trust me. I'm not going to unveil in advance who my elect people are in advance. Trust me. I'm not going to arrange it so that when someone is born, they have an emblazoned E on their forehead. Oh, that says that person is elect now. And then if that was the case, then we'd simply share the gospel with those people until they were saved, and we'd ignore everybody else. I'm not going to do it that way. I've got a better plan. I have many people in Corinth, he said to Paul. He has many people, I'm sure, here in Cardiff. And we've got to trust him. We've got to preach our hearts out to anyone who will listen. And he says to us, I assure you, my sheep will hear my voice. Every one of those secret in my hidden will, who I've chosen in advance, will come and bow the knee to Jesus. Certainly, 100%. I've kept my word. I've always kept my word. Yes, many quote-unquote religious people, seemingly religious on the outside, like those many Jews, refuse to come. And if they refuse to come, they will evidence the fact that they were never chosen themselves. But many, many irreligious people will come in their place. Every single one of my chosen people will be saved. You want to find out whether you're chosen? Then trust in Jesus. Then trust in Jesus. You're concerned for a loved one, a son, a daughter, a mum or dad. Oh, I don't know why they've chosen. Get on your knees and pray. God will raise and save every one of his people. You can be sure. Leave that with God. Get on your knees and pray. Praise God. He opens the eyes. He opens the heart. He's a sovereign God. Salvation is of the Lord. You want to be saved? You want to know you're saved? Trust in Christ. For as our very next chapter says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We're going to find out about that. What does that mean? And come back next week. We'll find out. We bow before you in our hearts, sovereign Lord, for your mercy. You, Lord, would have been absolutely right to cast the whole of humanity off, to reject every one of us for our rebellion against you, yet in your kindness you have stepped in and have saved and offer salvation. You didn't need to do that. There was no obligation on our part. You don't owe us salvation, but you give it. And oh Lord, therefore we praise you. We say thank you. We worship you for your grace that overpowers our stubborn hearts, that overwhelms our religious pedigree or performance. They can be shot. There's nothing to offer you there. We thank you that you save from beginning to end. Please, Lord, save. Please work in the hearts of those we love. And may you have the glory, and you alone. We pray in Jesus' name.